backing up to chapter 10 all the way through 30, it's a lot of one-liners. And so some of them will stand alone all by themselves, each verse, and then some will have two or three verses together. Okay, we're in Proverbs 17, verse 1. It says, "Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife." And that's an unusual verse. And I'm not sure if my take on that is right, but I've written it down at the bottom. And basically I wrote, "A loving family with no religious training is better than an extremely religious family who fights and argues constantly." And, you know, I've seen some kids that don't even go to church, but they have some decent parents, you know, that are well-disciplined. And then people would go to church all the time, and they got brats hanging out, you know, everywhere. And I would dare say that the most important thing a parents want to try to give their children is love and security. And it's not saying we're to be permissive with our children. We are to have discipline. But of course, using the word religious training here also, you know, is remembering that religion is, Christianity technically is not a religion. For years, I have, and a lot of us have noticed, that a lot of times fundamental Baptists, a lot of times preachers' kids are sometimes the worst kids of the bunch. And when I was in Colorado, I talked to a young preacher that we were the same age and everything. We were both, you know, he was pastor at the time, and I was heading that route. And we kind of got on the subject, well, is that one of the criteria of being a pastor? Is you got to have brats for kids, or kids are devils? I like the devil. And, you know, because basically the ones we were naming or knew personally, you know, molestation cases. Well, a guy's serving 10 years as a preacher's kid. And so this guy and I kind of talked about it, and I said, well, if that's part of the criteria, I said, count me out. I want nothing to do with it. I look at Noah as a great man, and the only ones he reached was his family. And I think that's very important. Now, I understand, too, that why is it that some preachers' kids go bad, as we say? And I think there's multiple reasons. The obvious reason, they got a wicked heart. But other reasons are people in the church don't let them be a kid, any kid. They put too much criteria. Well, you're the preacher's kid. So? That don't even mean anything. That's one thing I never did when I was a youth pastor in Colorado. I let the pastor's children be just like any of the other children. Never one time brought that up to say, hey, you're the preacher's kid. Another thing is that we need to realize that if the devil puts pressure on the preacher, and can't seem to get accomplished what he wants there, he'll go to the weakest link. He'll shoot his guns at his wife, and then at the kids. And there's been times that my wife and I could almost feel the oppression, and we could feel it directed at her more so than me at times. And so we need to keep these things in mind. And, you know, through the years, you know, many of us can name the tragic happenings of preachers and their children and their families. And we need to realize that we're in a war. And Satan has purposely tried to destroy Bible-believing preachers. Okay, he's got his gun shot at us and shooting, pointing right at us, and I know that. And if you talk to missionaries and you travel the country, going to Bible-believing churches, and you're going to see, in most cases, people who are just trying to hold it together. The pressure that's going on in the churches today, the Bible-believing churches, is unbelievable. Okay, but as far as this verse goes, okay, so he says it's better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith, a quiet house, a peaceful house, a house with security, a house, but a home, I guess, the home is a better word, than a house full of sacrifices with strife. Under the Old Testament covenant, full of sacrifice. They're bringing in the burn offerings, the meat offerings, the peace offerings. They got a lot of money. They're coming in, bringing all the offerings, so they're very, very religious under the Old Testament covenant, but yet they're fussing about stuff. So, if you would, look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 5, you have the doctrine of the of Christ and the church portrayed as the family relationship, the husband and wives. But notice what grieves the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4, verse 30. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." What grieves him? The next verse. "That all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor." Clamor is yelling and screaming. "And evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another," siblings with siblings, husband and wife, "tender hearted, forgiving one another." You're going to have to practice that more at home than anywhere. "Even as God for Christ's sake forgiven you." The home is a training ground for the ministry. And so, if the devil can destroy the families, he's got the country ruined and the church is ruined. And so that's why the attack on the family is so strong. Now, what happens in a party in a case when one's trying to do right and doing all they can to please the Lord, and the other party says, "Don't want to be a part of it"? Well, the Lord will step in and give you grace on those things. Okay, so we're to do right on these things. Okay, so Proverbs 17, verse 1. Does that got a ring of truth? Anybody got any, I'm going to park on and stop right there. Any, got any comments on that one? Anybody got anything on that one? That's the way I look at that thing. I'm not saying it's absolutely right, but that's kind of the way I kind of look at that verse. Anybody got anything? Okay, verse 2. "A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have a part of the inheritance among the brethren." Okay, now this is where doctrine helps us understand the verse. Okay, if we rightly divide our doctrine, this would give us more understanding in this verse than anything. You can't look at this verse spiritually speaking. I mean, obviously you can, but you're not going to understand it. Okay, remember the doctrinal footing of Proverbs. Okay, the main thrust of Proverbs is what time period? The tribulation time period. That's the main doctrinal thrust of it, okay? Also, the doctrinal thrust is Old Testament doctrine, but yet the tribulation time period, remember, is called Daniel's 70th week, so it picks up Old Testament doctrine again. It reverts back to Old Testament. The slight difference with Daniel's 70th week is that it is after Calvary, and all the other Old Testament doctrine is before Calvary. So under the Old Testament, they relied on the sacrifices of a four-legged lamb, which could not take away their sins, but they could get forgiveness. Old Testament doctrine. Well, you have the 70 weeks of Daniel that are prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, dealing with 490 years. And the time period of those 490 years, the time clock, began under the Old Testament covenant. And it ran 69 weeks, or 483 years, up to Calvary. That was the calendar. Calvary, when the wise men saw that star and all that stuff, they were counting the calendars, what they were doing. They just figured back so many years, the Messiah's got to be born about this time, so he's got to be showing up. And remember Palm Sunday? They knew the exact day when the prophet was walking in town. How did they know that? The calendar. Daniel, 70 weeks, 483 years. They just, well, here's starting time. Well, looky here. Here's where the Messiah is showing up. And then they get in the streets and got all that stuff. And you see, that last week, Daniel's 70th week, is going to pick up where he left off in the Old Testament. But the difference is it's now after Calvary. And that's what the book of Hebrews' main thrust is. It will take some of them Old Testament sacrifice. Well, but now we got the two-legged lamb, Jesus Christ. Okay, and he will take away their sins. So the wise servant, who's the servant here? Okay, if the doctrinal footing is a tribulation, that servant is portrayed, which I have written down in footnote, Matthew 25, the 10 virgins. In Matthew 25, the first 13 verses. And then Matthew 25, verse 14 to verse 30 is what's known as the parable of the talents. And remember, there's 10 servants in there. Nope, I think there's 3 servants. Matthew 25. Okay, now let's take a look at Matthew 25, and I think there's 3 servants, not 10. Yeah, you have 3 servants. One he gives 5 talents, one he gives 2 talents, and one he gives 1 talent. Now, you'll have a comparison here when you look at Matthew 25 and compare that with Luke 19 called the parable of the pounds. Matthew 25, you'll see there are some similarities. There are 3 servants that are portrayed in each party, in each one. And the first one does extremely well. The second one does middle well. And then the third one hides his one object, pound or talent, and he gets chewed out. Okay, now you can see the similarities. But what's going to help you to understand it is to see the differences. Understanding differences is what keeps us sane. See, the news media tells us, put aside all our differences. Everything's the same. You know, you're Muslim, just like a Muslim. You're just like a Catholic, we're all the same, so we're all love and harmony and unity and all that kind of tommy rot. Now, what keeps us sane is we understand the differences. We see the difference between colors, you know, and people and music, and we see the differences between words. In Matthew 25, if you read down through there, you'll see it deals with the kingdom of heaven, verse 14 to 30. If you go over to Luke passage, it will say kingdom of God. 2 different things. In the beginning, God created the heaven. We're not pantheists. God is not heaven. Heaven is a place. God is a person. Spirit, God is a spirit. So the kingdom of God is dealing with the spiritual kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven is dealing with a physical kingdom. Okay, in Matthew, the monetary value is called a talent. In Luke, it's called a pound. Now we can pick up on that, a British pound. So Luke will be focused toward the Gentiles, but Matthew is focused toward the Jews. You see, we're under the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven today is under the control of Satan. And it's beyond our imagination how much control he is controlling it and how evil it is. And I can direct you to the website if you want to start learning how evil it is. Okay, but that's the kingdom of God versus kingdom of heaven. One is Gentiles, one is Jews. Now, in the Matthew 25 parable, The guy that went and hid his one talent was obviously rebuked. But then it's hinted, verse 30, that he was thrown into hell. Why? Because they can lose their salvation in the Old Testament. The one in Luke 19, the guy that went and hid his pound and didn't do anything with it, he was chewed out, but it said nothing about going to eternal damnation. Why? Because we have eternal security. See, thank God for that. In the Old Testament, when they lived right, they could ask God for wealth, health, death of their enemies, and God was obligated to do it. And that's where the health and wealth guys on TV usually get their doc, get their verses to try to get people to give them money as they go to the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the greatest Christian who ever lived, Paul, died a pauper, and he was sick much of the time. He had to carry a doctor with him, Dr. Luke, about everywhere he went. You see, so there's give and take on these things. Personally, I'll take eternal security over anything they had in the Old Testament. Now, there's an example in the Bible of somebody who's an extremely bad Christian, extremely bad, probably the worst you could ever get, and his name is Lot. How bad could this man be? An elected official in the town of Sodom? Can a Christian be an elected official in the town of San Francisco? Don't count on it unless he compromises a lot. And then this Mr. Lot, after he basically gets drug out of town because of the prayers of Abraham, he loses everything he had except his soul. He is an example of a Christian who hits the judgment seat, saved yet so as by fire. He lost everything but his soul. And the last time we find anything about Mr. Lot, his daughters are getting him drunk, having incest one night, getting him drunk the next night, having incest again, two daughters doing that. And that's the last time you hear of him as far as his life's record goes, but in 2 Peter it calls Lot a righteous man. Oh, brother. See, so he's an example of a Christian who hits the judgment seat of Christ with absolutely nothing to show for. He loses everything except his soul. So that's the difference between Matthew 25 and Luke 19, the parable of talents and the pounds. Now, back in Proverbs, a wise servant, okay, that would be the servant in the tribulation. A wise servant shall have rule over a son of God from the church age. He has rule over the son that causes shame. Rulership at what time period? Well, what follows the tribulation? The millennium. So when a son of God in the church age serves Jesus Christ, then the Lord awards him or her with a rulership of some type in the millennium. You see, so we got to put up with this down here for our short time span, but we get to rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. So you get to run your own little county. See, and that's how the thing's set up. Okay, let's try to see if we can get some scripture for this idea of ruling with Jesus Christ. Look in Romans chapter 8. I mentioned this before that it's much like a sports banquet in that at a sports banquet, the one who gets the awards and the ribbons and the trophies are the ones that achieve some great feats. So the same goes with the Christian life. Romans 8, verse 16, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Notice the conditional word, though. "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." The inheritance is conditioned upon suffering with Jesus Christ. Okay, another one, Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. Colossians 3:24. You'll see in verse 22, it starts off with servants, and that's what we become as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. We become a servant of Jesus Christ. Yes, we're a son. We are judged as a son here on earth, so the Lord will have to spank us when we do wrong as a son of God. But when we hit the judgment seat of Christ, we are judged as a servant. Colossians 3:24, it says, 22, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You see, the one who serves gets to receive the inheritance. Now, what does that mean, serving him? Does that just mean full-time, so-called Christian service? No, I'm not talking about that. We're all full-time Christians. And so we all do something for the Lord. Okay, so that's the service of him. Now, in Colossians 17:2, a son that causes God shame. That's a born-again Christian who causes God shame. The Jew in the tribulation, who is a wise servant, is going to rule over the born-again believer. You see, we are promised that because of the new birth, except if you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Except if you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we're promised, because of the new birth, we get to see the kingdom of God and enter into it, to be a participant of it as a king or a priest. That's conditioned upon service. You see, now, we're going to have a resurrected body, 33-year-old, sinless body, traveling at the speed of thought, going anywhere we so choose, sinless, morally, intellectually. Everything you think and do is going to be right. Well, I'm looking forward to that time. And you see, we're going to be a replica of Jesus Christ on earth, and all these people who are in their flesh and blood life, who hate Jesus Christ as he's the ruler on the earth, we get to tweak him every once in a while. They think they're hiding in their county from Jesus Christ, and we pop up behind a corner and say, gotcha. Anytime we want. You see, they're going to have absolute judgment and justice at that time. They're going to have no worldly influence. There's not going to be any mind control going on, like what we got going on in our country now. No manipulation of the minds through the advertisements and all that stuff, what they're trying to do. None of this sex education in the public schools. It's going to be all Christian schools. Everybody's going to know Jesus Christ. Anybody you talk to in the street, you mention Jesus Christ, they know exactly who you're talking to about. It says the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord shall be as the waters that covers the seas. Isaiah 11, verse 9. Last time I checked, that's a lot. Okay, so that's the doctrinal footing of verse 2. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. The son that causes shame forfeits the inheritance. Verse 3, the finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. The obvious implication there is that the Lord is going to work on each of our hearts personally to find out what we're made of. Probably the most horrible trial anybody's faced was Abraham when God told him to sacrifice his own son. And an interesting statement there in Genesis 22 where it says the Lord said, after Abraham was willing to do that and the angel stopped him, the Lord said, now I know you fear me. What do you mean, now I know? God knows everything. But he said, now I know you fear me. Checking his heart out. Okay, so the Lord's going to do that to us. He's going to put us through he's going to put us through the fire. If we're going to walk like Jesus Christ, you're going to have a Judas. And so it's just part of the Christian life, but the Lord tryeth the heart. He's checking our hearts out. Verse 4, a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. The idea there is that people believe what they want to believe. You hear a man, he's promoting a bunch of lies, and a person's got an honest conscience, sit there and says, boy, that guy is a two-faced liar, but everybody else sitting there enjoying what he's saying. That's right, I agree, that's right, I agree. Pope gets up and says, yeah, he's right, he's right. Because they are wicked. I'm of the thinking that most people who are deceived choose to be deceived. You can con a con, but you can't con an honest man. And so the heart there, verse 4, wicked doer giveth heed to false lips. And boy, there sure are a bunch of them today. Verse 5, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamity shall not be unpunished. Well, the idea of the poor being brought up is, James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Remember when you read through the little book of James, 5 chapters, every rich person in the book of James is damned. Every one of them. And all the poor seem to be in the right position. Now, why is that in the book of James? Can a person have money and wealth in the church age? Well, of course they can. 1 Timothy 6 gives them a warning. They can have wealth and be right with God. Can they have money and wealth in the Old Testament and be right with God? Well, of course, Abraham was very wealthy, rich in gold and silver. But they cannot be wealthy in the tribulation and be right with God. Because the only way they're going to get wealth in the tribulation is by the number and the mark of the beast. And so the rich are in cahoot with the Antichrist. And it says, verse 5, they will mock the poor. And in Matthew, this is so important to God. If a person would be poor in the tribulation, that's a sign that they're right. And those poor, the race of those poor would be many of the Jews. Now at the top, you're going to have the Jewish apostate Jews who are going to inflicting this stuff on the other the people at the bottom. We don't realize these people at the top, they view you and me worse than animals. And I don't know how much I want to get into what I know what these people are doing, but their mindset is a mindset, this is what Lindsay Williams discovered personally by watching him when he was the chaplain of the 9 oil companies up there in Alaska. But I don't know if I'm curious to have him, I'm going to ask him these questions, if he's read some of the stuff I've read, where these people at the top are almost beyond human, or they become a kind of like above human attitude. Blue bloods, line of royalty. Going back to having sacrifices still going on today, human sacrifices, killing children, getting power from them. These people are amazing. They do not view you and I as human beings. They view us as chattel. And you see, it says in Ephesians 6:12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, and rulers of the darkness. You get into the dark world, the dark things. And I think you need to know a little bit about it, but I don't need to think you need to waste a lot of time with it, because it'll blow your mind what's going on. If they had child sacrifice in the Old Testament, do you think we've gotten any better? I mean, it was all through the Old Testament. When those kings got to the top of the ladder, what were they doing? They were throwing their kids to the god of Molech. Who were doing it? The kings were doing this. Do you think the kings have gotten any better? 3,000 years later, evolution or devolution? We're getting worse. You know, and again, you know, I've mentioned that if you don't believe anything I've said about this, some of this stuff, if you want to personally do an experiment, go to Area 51. I don't advise it, but go ahead, go over to Area 51 and get out and walk around and try to get in certain places. But I tell you, these people, they look at you and I as just, if they look at us lower than animals. You see, they believe in their mindset that they are evolving to godhood. And what's their law of the jungle? The fittest survive. You see, where did Adolf Hitler come up with this kind of thinking? See? Every communist is an evolutionist. Every one of them. Now, does that make every evolutionist a communist? No, but every communist is an evolutionist. And the survival of the fittest, that's how the thing works. And you get into Adolf Hitler and his Catholic background and his agreements that he had with the Vatican, and you study what they did in Yugoslavia with the Croatians, the Croats were killing the Serbians. I mean, they were just lighting them up, put them all in a house, and torched the whole thing. The Ustashi. And you see, what happened after World War II, you had communism, in a way, splitting the Croats and the Serbs. And when communism, so-called, dropped its barrier in the early 1990s, remember what the Serbians did? They started going back after the Croatians. Now, why did they do that? Well, because back in the 40s and 50s, there's a man named Avril Manhattan, and he documented the atrocities during World War II that the Croatians, Catholics, were inflicting upon the Serbians, Orthodox. They were so bad that the Germans came in and was embarrassed, was appalled at what they were doing. And so Avril Manhattan had this documented, pictures and everything, and they had 2,000 copies of that sent to the Serbian government. And these people said, "We're getting you back, pal." And then, of course, what did the UN do? Stepped in and helped out who? The Croatians, because the UN is solidly Catholic, Roman Catholic. See, and that's the story the news media is not telling people. And you read some things about it. Read about Avril Manhattan. I'm amazed. I don't know if the guy's still alive. I think he's dead now. But he's written a lot of political books on the Vatican, on Roman Catholics, and he wrote a couple on one entitled "Murder in the Vatican," where they murdered, poisoned Pope John Paul I. And you know, it's funny, Brent picked up a book out of the library last week. It's titled "The Vatican Exposed," and it's written by a guy who's in the FBI. And he goes through the whole history. Gets a testimony about the nun that came in and saw Pope John Paul I after he was poisoned, with the look on his face and everything, and what he was actually doing is trying to bring a reformation back through the Vatican Church. And they said, "We got to get rid of this guy. He is hurting business." And so the mafia put a hit on him. They took the guy out. And then you got Pope Paul John II. And they show that Pope John Paul II, when he was a priest in Nazi Germany, he was working in the chemical business in Nazi Germany. And you see, these people, they look down, they look at us common people as we're nobody. We're just an ant that they could step on. But the Lord views it a different way. Verse 5. "Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker." The Lord takes that personally. "Just as if any of us parents, if somebody picks on our children, Now we're going to step in. And the Lord's going to step in. Now, if you're having a hard time with the devil, just tell him your big brother's going to come whoop on him sometime. And your elder brother is Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 2. Okay, so, and then it says, and he that is glad at calamity shall not be unpunished. Okay, 6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Children's children, grandchildren, crown of old men. I've got something in a footnote on that, and this is not dogmatic, but there might be something like this take place. A crown may be given at the judgment seat of Christ to faithful parents who trained their children and grandchildren to live right. And that's one thing that motivates me to live right. I believe that my living right, trying to do something to please the Lord, increases the rewards of my grandparents on both sides. And I want to do that, to honor them. Okay, verse 7. Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince. Can a fool give an excellent speech? Yes. It says, see how precise the King James Bible is? Excellent speech becometh not a fool. It's not becoming. When a fool gives a good speech, it's not becoming because you know he don't mean what he's saying. He's just being political here. You know, and Ted Kennedy gets up and gives a good speech. What for? Ha ha. Okay, so excellent speech becometh not a fool. But they have speech writers that can make it sound good. Much less do lying lips a prince. Okay, a prince there, doctrinally the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells truth every time, all the time. Verse 8, a gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it, whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. Okay, a gift, is this meaning a natural gift that you have? And if you live your life according to the gifts that God has given you, the natural abilities, or as your spiritual gift, then it will help you prosper. Or is that a financial gift? I'm certain. You can go either way on that one. Verse 9, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. You can see the implication here. It's not telling you and I to cover up sin. We have other verses that show that we are to reprove them that do wrong. The idea here is after somebody has confessed the sin, then don't go around spreading the gossip. Now, a lot of times people will spread it as a prayer request. Let me pray for so-and-so. Do you realize what happened to them? No, what is it? Well, this is what's happened. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, Peter wrote down that charity covereth a multitude of sin. It's like when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sin to the Lord wipes it out. And if you still you got a guilty conscience about that thing and you still bring it back up to the Lord, you know, you don't hear him saying it, but he said, what's sin? What are you talking about? It's cleared. Now, I'd say a good rule of thumb is if you have guilt over sin that is unconfessed, that I would say that's the Spirit of God trying to get us to get right. But if you have guilt over sin that has been confessed, that is Satan trying to discourage you from doing right. And the tendency is people say, well, I've done so bad, God could never use me. Well, that's a cop-out. Because it says that, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, ye shall be as white as snow. You say, well, I'm not worthy to be used of God. None of us are worthy to be used of God. Okay, and so the thing is when you confess it, realize that God's forgiven you, put it under the blood of Christ, it's done with, go on from there. Now, I know what man does. Man is not going to let you forget. And you don't need to worry about that because you're innocent in God's eyes. I would rather be innocent in God's eyes and guilty in man's than to be guilty in God's eyes and innocent in man's. And so it's between you and the Lord, and when somebody does something, say something to you about something in your past, you say, yep, that's put on the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. Okay, and so that's the idea of the covering of the transgression. You know, you just don't go around and saying this is what this person did. An example in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians. Remember that fellow where it says he came into his father's wife? Forbidden by Leviticus 18, forbidden by common sense. Okay, so he goes into his father's wife, and the church people say, oh, we're a church of grace, we love, and we need to love. And Paul said, you need to kick the pal out of the church. So they booted him out. Well, evidently the guy got right. So in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, he said, about that matter, he said, forgive. So the guy comes back in church, they forgive the matter, don't bring it up ever again. Now, does that mean he gets back in his position of leadership? No, that's not the idea there. It's just that we need to help him out from then on out. Somebody, I tell you, if somebody's got an attitude where they've repented, they feel rotten about it, they've got a hull of shame, do all you can to help that person out. What if it's you? You know, put yourself in other people's position. James chapter 2, verse 13, talks about where to have mercy on people. Have mercy on people. And the reason why, if you look at that passage, James 2:13, and it says, you have mercy on people, God have mercy on you. And it's kind of a little selfish thing, but you know, I try to help folks out because if I put myself in their shoes, boy, I'd sure appreciate if somebody helped me out. Okay, so verse 9, he that covereth the transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth the very friends. Now, probably one of the biggest issues all across our country where people get hurt more than anything is going through a divorce. Oh, the holy brethren. The holy brethren. You go through a divorce and all of a sudden you can't do this, 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 and this. And if you're not, you're going to boot you out of church. The holy brethren. I mean, it gets sickening to hear what some people have gone through. You know, I had a good brother call me a few years back and told me his wife took off on him. He's a preacher. And I told him, I said, I'll do anything I can to help you out. I wasn't going to take the time to find out right or wrong in the matter. You know, I knew it was going on pretty well. And he said, as one of the few that really tried to help him out, he said, everybody else stabbing him in the back. Brothers in Christ stabbing him in the back. What if that's it? Yeah, that could happen to any of us. And the thing is, we need to do what we can to help folks out. People say, well, if you have something like that, then both parties are wrong. Not necessarily so. You look in Jeremiah 3, verse 8, God the Father divorces Israel. And you ain't going to tell me God's wrong. Israel was wrong in that. Okay, so we need to help some folks out. Instead of spreading the gossip, the slander, the lies. And even if it's true, if it doesn't help somebody out, there's no use even saying something about it. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Verse 10, a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. That's pretty self-explanatory, but the reproof is coming from the Word of God. And a fool is getting 100 stripes. Now, that technically is forbidden in the Bible because you're not to give a man more than 40. So usually they stop at 39. But if a man's willing to learn from a beating, he's got some brains. If a kid can't learn from a beating, what are you gonna do with him? I remember this one guy I know, and he was in Illinois, and he got stopped. I don't know what he's doing, but he did something stupid. I don't know if he was drinking, driving, what he was doing. And this is back in the 60s, I think it was, maybe early 70s, but back in them days. And he smart off to a cop, and he was a young punk. And the old school kind of set in, and the cops took him, okay, took him to police station and took him downstairs and got him a couple rubber hoses out, put him in a room and beat that tar out of him. You know, rubber hoses don't leave bruises and stuff. Or you can take a bar of soap and put it in a sock, that kind of, you know, you learn these tricks talking to these guys in jail, you don't get the bruises from the bar of soap. How many know that trick, the bar of soap trick, some of you, okay? What's that? Phone books? But after they did that to this fella, well, he did everything they said. He wasn't dumb. He never got stopped again. You know, that's one of the few, but this, when you got a fool, when you're dealing with a fool, you know, unfortunately, when you're dealing with a fool, that's why some people get, the gangs up there shoot a guy. Smart off to the wrong guy are going to get shot. Well, and the thing is we need to learn from the reproofs of life, verse 10. Okay, we're going to stop there. Any questions or comments when we cover? Uh-huh. A lot of times it's a political. If you want to get into it, the Bilderbergers, the Rothschilds, that type of attitude, Rockefellers, the Jesuits of the Catholic Church, the Illuminati. Yeah, it's